one. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. This is going to happen, Lord. Your word tells us. Today, all do not proclaim your lordship. All knees do not bow. There are those who are still in rebellion, those who still live for themselves. And Father, I pray that through the preaching of your word, we would all come under the understanding, the conviction, and the reality that this is truly your world and everything in it is for you. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. First Corinthians chapter 10. I've let some of you know that the plan, Lord willing, is to begin a series on the attributes of God. And I'm excited about that, to just behold our God week after week in specific ways. This has been a message that has, in a sense, come up in many of counseling sessions, pastoral visits, Q&A things. There's been a lot that has come up regarding this very issue that we're going to look at today, and I pray that the Lord would help us in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, very common, familiar verse of Scripture. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How many of you have heard terms like the radical Christian life? Heard that, right? Being sold out for Jesus, or being on fire for Jesus, depending on the group you're in. Most of us have either heard it said or said it ourselves. But here's another question. When you hear the term radical Christian life, what immediately comes to your mind? What was your life like when you would say you were living radically for Jesus? Another question. If you knew 1 year from today Christ was going to return, how would you live? What would you do with your time, with your life? Would you sell all of your possessions, move to a jungle or a desert, eat only bread and water? What would you do? Would it be strange to you if some believers continued to live the same way they were living before they got that news? Have you ever thought about this question, this issue? Why is it that many people believe that the only way to serve God is to be involved in some type of official ministry? People come to the conclusion that if you really want to live for God and use your life for the kingdom, you need to go to seminary, seek to become a missionary, make Christian music, dedicate all of your time working in the church. When Kenzie and I were in Haiti, we met a man who said he no longer wanted to live for himself. He was a musician who was making secular music, godless music, and he said he came under conviction and he really wanted to live for Jesus. What did that look like? He wanted to make Christian music. That's what it looked like to be serious about Jesus in his mind, was to make worship music. Speaking of that, why is it that so many Christians think that worship stops when the music does? Or when the meeting is over, when the pastor says amen? Why have I had counsel with newlyweds who have felt convicted and felt like they were falling away because they were not spending as much time in their Bibles as they did when they were single, because they were spending more time getting to know their spouses? Why are there so many young men who have great theology, memorize many verses of scripture, can evangelize faithfully, but see no interest in having a job, plans for their future, or a sense of a work ethic? Why are there so many Christians who feel as though they're wasting their lives because they spend most of their time filled with everyday, regular stuff like work, household responsibilities, school, and family life? I firmly believe, and I hope to prove to you, that there is an answer and a reason for all of the questions and the things that I've presented to you, and it has very much to do with the verse that we just looked at. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we know that the gospel is to inform all that we do as believers. We know that Christ reigns. We sang it. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords over all of our life. We know that the scripture directs and dictates all we do. It is our guide. It's our light. It's our sword. Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways, how many? All your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. We know the word all. We know that all of life is meant to be lived for God. Yet in spite of the fact that we would say amen to all of that, in the minds of many, and maybe even some in this room, there is a great divide. Without realizing it, many believers have created compartments. There's church stuff, and then there's regular stuff. There's spiritual, sacred, and secular. I don't mean worldly. Worldliness is evil. That is following the course of this world that's in rebellion to God and loves sin. Now, I'm not talking about worldliness. But the idea that there are these sacred and then just these regular natural things that are not as important. I have my devotion life in the morning, spiritual, and then I go and do my regular work, practical. I meet with Christians on Sunday morning, sacred, and then Monday morning I live my regular life, practical, secular. That which is for God and that which is just regular stuff. Is this how any of you think? Is this in the minds of any of you? More importantly, is this biblical? Is this way of thinking a biblical concept? Now, I want to show you where this came from. In order to do that, we're going to have to travel back. We're going to have to do a little history. A brief history of heresy. How many of you have seen the picture and you have Jesus, supposed to be Jesus, and the devil arm wrestling? You ever seen that? It's a very common picture, and you say, where does something like that come from? Jesus is God in flesh. Satan is a created being. That's not even a competition. Where does that mindset come from? It comes from what is called dualism. Dualism. The idea that the spiritual realm is good and the physical realm is evil. So in this belief system, true salvation is being freed from the body, because the body is a prison. What you really are is a spirit, and your flesh is just a cage. We've seen this in film. Think of Return of the Jedi. There's Yoda, and he dies. And what happens? He disappears. He joins the Force. Kung Fu Panda, right? There's Master Oogway by the peach tree, and he dissolves and joins the great force, the great spirit, the great chi. That is dualism. That which is spiritual is good. Now, what do Christians believe? We believe in a fallen creation, not an evil creation. God made this world good. It says it repeatedly throughout Genesis. It was good. It was good. It was good. And it was brought under the curse because of sin. But Jesus came to redeem our souls our bodies. Creation is longing for the redemption, to be freed from the bondage of decay. So where does this dualistic thing? It's a very Hellenistic. This was the Greek philosophy taught by men like Plato. The body being created by God for God's glory would have been rejected and seen as foolishness to those who had this dualistic worldview. This is why 1 Corinthians 1 talks about folly, foolishness to the Gentiles. Christ crucified. They would have rejected the resurrection and all of that. Now, this gave way to another heresy. In fact, perhaps one of the most violent opposers of the gospel in the New Testament. Pretty much every New Testament writer wrote against it. It's called Gnosticism. And what is Gnosticism? Again, building upon this dualistic mindset, spirit is perfect, good, holy. Physical is wicked and evil. But this presents a major problem because creation itself is physical. So that would make creation itself evil, according to Gnosticism. If creation is evil, then where did it come from? Because God is spirit, and a good God, a holy God, could not create an evil thing. So what did they do? The Gnostics believe that God created lesser gods. And he created lesser gods, several of them, and down the pipeline was what was called a demiurge. And the demiurge is the one who creates this evil world. And who was the demiurge according to the Gnostics? Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. This is seen throughout the New Testament writing. Some took this to mean because, okay, that means my physical body is created by this demiurge, by this lesser God. It's not a good thing. It's not a holy thing. So some took this to mean it doesn't matter what I do with my body. And 1 Corinthians 6:13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. This was a defense of this Gnostic heresy that said it doesn't matter what you do with your body because after all, it's evil. The only thing that matters is your spirit. Others took the approach of, no, it matters to not engage in anything physical. So they would abstain. Don't touch that. Don't eat that. Don't do that. Why? Because anything physical is bad. This was defended by Paul as well. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage. Why are they forbidding marriage? Because marriage is a physical thing and require abstinence from foods. Why food? Because food is a physical thing. And who made the physical things? The demiurge. And the demiurge is evil. What is good? The spiritual things. Only the spiritual things are worth doing. Only the spiritual things are good. Physical is bad. That God created to be received with thanksgiving, by those who believe and know the truth. One more. So we have dualism leads to Gnosticism. Gnosticism leads to what is called monasticism. Monasticism. Monks. Think of that. Now, this is very early. This is first century. This is the type of thing is happening. What these people would do, what they would separate from things of this world to serve God fully. Forsake worldly things, physical, to be devoted fully to God, spiritual. Many of you have heard the name Anthony, Saint Anthony. He founded monasticism in Egypt. He would withdraw to the desert, renounce material comfort in order to lead a life of severe self-discipline. Now, he's modeling this. He was very famous, very popular. He lived a solitary, quest for holiness through fasting, praying, and battling against demonic forces. Inspired by his example, myriads of individuals fled from cities, lived in caves, atop pillars, and in other isolated settings. The motivation of monasticism was the desire for personal sanctification as manifest in three vows: poverty, ridding oneself of worldly goods; chastity, abstaining from marriage and family life; and obedience, living according to the strict rules of the order. They wouldn't work, they wouldn't marry, they wouldn't parent children. One of the most famous examples of this is a woman who was known as Paula of Rome. It's actually a very sad story. She fasted, she abstained, she lived a destitute life in order to focus on God. Again, what is the idea of focusing on God? It's nothing physical. Focusing on God is separating from this world and the things of this world, because this world is evil, this world is bad, this world is from the demiurge. It's a Gnostic, dualistic idea. She spent the rest of her years giving away her vast fortune to the poor, and then when she lost it all, she borrowed more to give it away and left her daughter in excessive debt. She was a student of Jerome. Maybe you've heard of St. Jerome, the one who translated the Latin Vulgate. Under his influence, she decided to abandon her surviving children. She left Rome and made a prolonged pilgrimage to the Holy Land in Egypt. She founded a monastery for men and three convents for women. She was ruling over this convent for the women, and if she happened to notice any sister paying too much attention to her dress, she would reprove her with severe looks, and she said, "A clean body and a clean dress means an unclean soul." She believed this so much that she was known for never having a bath unless dangerously ill. For her, times of sickness, which was self-inflicted, were the best of times. "When I am weak," she constantly reminded herself, "then I am strong." Now, obviously, you can see error in this, but you should also be able to see a connection. You should be able to see the connection of this sacred, secular divide in our own minds. This idea of dividing the spiritual and the physical, practical, is an old idea. Not so much rooted in scripture, but in the false teaching of dualism, Gnosticism, and monasticism. And you might be saying, wait a minute, there is a difference. There is a difference between the spiritual world and the physical world. We've been transformed from the children of the devil into the children of God himself. Amen. We've been born again from above through the word of God. We were looking at that earlier. We've had our eyes open spiritually. And now Christians see the preciousness of Jesus, the reality of their soul, the approach of judgment day. Christian has been transformed into a new creation. It's invisible. You can't see that inwardly. Everything that was once the very reason for living, we now say, like Paul in Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." The true believer counts everything as loss because Christ Jesus died for us, because Jesus took the wrath of God for us, because Jesus rose from the dead for us. All that sounds very spiritual. Amen. We talk to God. We have angels coming to our aid. We wage war against demonic forces. We help rescue souls from the pit of destruction. We are storing up treasure in heaven as we await the arrival of our King, the approach with the sound of the trumpet and the voice of an archangel. We have a supernatural religion. We have a miraculous life as Christians. Amen. And there's another reality that is just as real, just as vivid, just as powerful. The fact of the matter is, Christians live in this world and not in heaven. Right? We live regular lives. We marry and are given in marriage, just like everyone else. We have children and raise those children just like everyone else. We don't wear Christian uniforms. We don't drive Christian vehicles. We don't eat Christian pizza or drink Christian guava juice. We employ others and work for a living just like the rest of mankind. We submit to the government, vote in elections, pay our taxes. We pay bills. We get sick. We suffer loss. We fight traffic. We get older. We need help moving. We have neighbors and co-workers, teachers, students, friends, strangers, just like everyone else in this world. Our lives are very regular. Not only are they regular, but they're also very repetitive. As much as the movies would fascinate you with fantasies of traveling to distant lands and a life of vacation, the truth of the matter is our lives are very repetitive. We do the same thing over and over again. Most of you are not experiencing exciting new adventures day after day. What's the reality? You wake up around the same time. You work, same job. You're doing the same duties in your home, making your bed, cooking breakfast, washing dishes, doing laundry. You eat the same foods year after year. You're studying the same subjects in school. You're spending your time with the same people until you meet new people who become a part of the people that you spend your time with. You speak the same words, the same language, drive the same road, shop at the same stores, wear the same clothes. Your life is regular and repetitive. Regardless of how heavenly your conversion was, you could have heard the voice of angels and saw shining light. Truth of the matter is, your life is regular, ordinary, and repetitive. So because there's a distinction between that which is invisible and that which is visible, people have concluded in their minds that there's a division. That there's, because there's a distinction, there is a division. Well, think about it this way. You are commanded to worship God when? Always. Always. And if most of your life is spent doing normal, everyday, regular stuff, then unless you are able to worship God through the mundane, regular, ordinary stuff, the majority of your life is spent in disobedience to God, not in worship to Him. Or to quote C.S. Lewis, before I became a Christian, I do not think I fully realized that one's life after conversion would inevitably consist in doing most of the same things one had been doing before. One hopes in a new spirit, but still the same things. So 1 Corinthians 10. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eating and drinking, you cannot get more natural, normal, ordinary, repetitive, practical than that. The glory of God, you can get no more spiritual, glorious, important than that. And these two realities, eating and drinking and the glory of God, seem diametrically opposed to one another, and yet there is a bridge connecting. Not only can you eat and drink to the glory of God, but this says that you are required to do so. And then there's an amazing phrase right after it. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all is a command. Now, if he said whether you pray or fast or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, that would make sense to us. We'd be fine with that. We start thinking of things along that line. Yeah, evangelize, read your Bible to the glory of God. That makes sense. But eating and drinking is on such a basic level that you're left with a bit of confusion. How? How can anyone glorify God by chewing and swallowing? How can you enjoy a breakfast taco and some agua fresca to the glory of God. Well, let's explore. We see it starts with the word so, which means something came before that. So, whether you eat or drink. So what is the context? The context is dealing with idolatry. Some of the Corinthians thought, and the Corinthians had a lot of issues going on in the church. Some of the Corinthians thought that it was okay to sit in the temples of the idols and eat and drink within them. They thought there was nothing wrong with that. So Paul makes it clear in verse 21, it's not okay. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. But unless they come up with this monastic mindset where they start to make these separations, verse 27, he says, but if a believer invites you to dinner, not in a temple, but in their home, you're free to go. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if in the midst of this very normal dinner, the issue of where the meat came from arises, then don't eat it. Verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, for the sake of conscience. Well, why not? You're to use that conversation as an opportunity to glorify God. This is to show your neighbor that idolatry is serious to God. It's not because of your conscience, because the text says this world is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. Nothing is wrong with the meat. You can eat the meat, but because of the one who spoke, your desire is to glorify God, to seek the good of your neighbor and everything you do. So for the sake of them knowing that an idol is evil in the sight of God, you don't eat. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense to the Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That's the context of verse 31. You had a normal dinner party, and that normal dinner party with an unbeliever is viewed as Christian worship. Not only in the conversation about idols, but in the very act of eating and drinking. Everything that is done in the home of that unbeliever is done because of glorious truths about God and his gospel. So if you eat the food because they didn't mention anything, you're eating it because God is the creator. He made this food. All things belong to him. This is his meat, and I can eat it to his glory. If they speak and say this is actually offered to idols, then the not eating is also to the glory of God for the sake of God's glory being honored, this sinner knowing that their soul is in jeopardy if they entertain idols. The eating and the not eating is both done for the glory of God. But remember, it's not just eating and drinking in our pagan neighbor's home, because it says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Charles Ellicott says this about the verse, the modern idea of some acts being religious and some secular is neither here nor elsewhere recognized by St. Paul. No act of life is in itself either religious or secular. The quality of each act depends on the spirit which guides it and the motive from which it springs. The commonest thing may be done in a high Christian spirit. The greatest deed may spring from a low and selfish motive. A religious act done in a secular spirit is secular. A secular thing done in a religious spirit is religious. This is the great first principle of Christian life. We remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking about prayer, and fasting, and giving, and those who do it hypocritically. Nothing is being done to the glory of God. It's being done for them. That action is not spiritual or high or holy because of the thing. On the contrary, it has to do with the heart behind it. John Calvin says this, he teaches that there is, talking about this verse, he teaches that there is no part of our life and no action so minute, get that it ought not to be directed to the glory of God, and that we must take care that even in eating and drinking, we may aim at the advancement of it. Provided the end of living be at the same time kept in view, the consequence will thus be that our food will be in a manner sacred to God, inasmuch as it will be set apart for his service. Here's what's critical to understand. There is a pattern in Scripture. And here's how it goes. A glorious, eternal, God-honoring, Christ-centered truth is presented, and then we get a therefore, which basically means apply that glorious, God-centered, Christ-honoring truth to your regular daily life. It goes all the way back to the law, Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's the glorious truth. What's the therefore? Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Here's the truth. Here's the application of it. This is the same thing with the rest of the law. It's amazing. The children of Israel dwelt before the Lord God Almighty, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And that was supposed to affect the smallest things that they did. Exodus 20, 33. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. That's very regular. This is a very strange thing to be in the holy law of God. What drives the way a pit is dug? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, dig pits in light of that. Same is true with the way that they farm their land. Exodus 23:10. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchards. Where does all that come in? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It guides everything. So practical, so regular, so ordinary, and yet so spiritual. So spiritual that the way a pit is dug is included in the very law of Almighty God that he spoke from heaven to Moses to be revealed to people for all time. That's the pattern. Divine truth that guides daily tasks. Think of the book of Romans. Book of Romans is basically separated into two parts, right? You have chapters 1 through 11. What is chapter 1 through 11? The great gospel. Glorious gospel, our glorious salvation, all the in and outs of it, who Christ is, what he's done, who we are, the Spirit dwelling within us, the power, the election of God, what's happening with the Gentiles and the Jews, all of this glorious truth. And then you come to this transition passage in Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amazing, glorifying truth, which leads us to chapter 12. What does chapter 12, verse 1 say? I appeal to you. Therefore what? Everything we just heard about in chapters 1 through 11. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, this great salvation that's been given to you, to present your bodies, physical bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How? What does that look like, to present the body as a living sacrifice? Surely this must mean go to the uttermost ends of the earth and hold 24-hour Bible studies. This is how we do that, right? Look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The glorious truth of the gospel affects the way I look at myself, the way I look at others. I don't think more highly of myself than I'm supposed to. And I apply that truth of who I am in light of who he is in all of life. in my day-to-day interactions? How else does the eternal glory of the gospel find its way into everyday life? Think of Romans 13. What is Romans 13 about? Submission to government. This is absolutely amazing. The governing authorities, let every person, remember, this is still on the heels of that, I appeal to you therefore. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Okay, we have the Roman Empire, Caesar sitting on the throne, claiming to be God, Roman soldiers. This feels very unspiritual to be talking about things like this. This doesn't feel very sacred. Listen to what it says in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Taxes? There are a few things that feel less sacred and spiritual than paying taxes. When you're at the register, and they say, how much is this going to be? And they say, $5. And then you have to pay $5.46. Do you feel as though you are engaging in some act of worship when you have to pay that extra 46 cents? Probably not. But the scripture says taxes are connected to the wrath of God and conscience. That's amazing. That's what it says, right? Not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, for because of this, you also pay taxes. As much as we might want to jam a wedge between the two, God does not. It is the outflow of this glorious truth that we believe that we are saved by that leads us into this practical living. Or think about the verse in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The evidence of the spiritual reality is seen in the normal, practical, ordinary interactions with other people. Even the way we dress and the way we conduct ourselves. Again, it feels so regular, so ordinary, so unspiritual. But remember, that's that Gnostic mindset. Because 1 Peter 3 in verse 3 says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear. That doesn't mean don't put on clothes. It means don't focus merely, mainly, primarily on trying to show yourself in the way that you dress, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You ever read that? God's sight, very precious. What is very precious? This woman is not preaching a sermon. She's not handing out tracts and evangelizing. That's good. Praise God for that. What is she doing that is so precious in God's sight? It is this ordinary, regular, everyday heart attitude that guides the way that she and brothers, also us, right in this, the modesty of our approach to life. When you're getting dressed in the morning, when you're looking through your closet, what am I going to wear? God is there. He's interested. This is a part of our worship to Him. It's not just regular stuff. Ephesians has more. I want to show you this. This is a biblical concept that's not just found in one isolated verse somewhere. This is throughout Scripture. Ephesians, just like Romans, broken up into these two sections. Great gospel truths, glory of
who God is, how the Trinity participates, the no longer the vision of these two men, the Jew and the Gentile, one in one unity, this great building foundation of Christ, the apostle, all this is built up, this great glorious truth. And then you get to therefore, chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So what does that look like? How is that lived out? Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. That's amazing. Okay, how do we do this? How do we apply this amazing spiritual reality? Don't be angry with people in a sinful way. Don't hold grudges. Forgive quickly. Well, that's so normal and ordinary, and it feels like we were way up here, and now we're brought way down here on this practical level. Brethren, this is the way that we apply these great truths. This is how we display these great truths. In fact, did you see that, how the devil was brought in? When you forgive quickly, you're doing spiritual warfare. Give no opportunity to the devil. What does spiritual warfare look like? Not letting the sun go down on your anger. Because if you don't, you give place to the devil. And that's not fighting him. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is ordinary life, but it is fueled by supernatural gasoline. There's a very strange notion when it comes to work as well. And it actually comes from Catholicism. You've heard the word vocation, voco, vocab. What is that? That's a calling. And you think about someone who says, I feel called. I feel called to the ministry. I feel called to be a missionary. I feel called to be a pastor. I feel called to do this ministry or that ministry. So there was this distinction in all of life where the only ones who had a vocation were people who were clergy. And those who did regular work were seen as less unimportant, insignificant. But is that what the Word of God says? Back in Ephesians 4:28, how do you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This man is not building church buildings or printing Bibles. Not that there's anything wrong with that. May that be continued to happen. But how is the gospel shown, walking in a manner worthy of this calling? It's by working faithfully with your hands, doing honest work. That's amazing. He doesn't tell the Christian to abandon work and look for coins in the mouth of a fish. He says, work so hard that you have enough to share with other people. Think of what it says in Ephesians 6. This, your verses may say bondservant. Some of you says slaves. So the word is doulos. It's the Greek word for slave, which means slave. And the idea we have, owned by someone else. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The will of God? Come on, Matt. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. You say, the will of God. What kind of work were slaves doing? Well, you know, like I know, a slave did not choose their job, did they? They didn't have multiple choice. Well, what kind of slave do you want to be? No, they were told what they were going to do. Which means that a slave could do nothing more than hold a fan and cool down some wicked master from sunup to sundown as the sweat is dripping down their face and their knees are aching and their hands are trembling. And this is all they're doing, this repetitive motion. The slave is comforted with the truth that this is the will of God if you do it from the heart unto Christ and not unto men. God is glorified and honored. Think about being a galley slave. These huge ships, and there would be these slaves in the bottom of it, and you would see the oars sticking out of it, and there they would be at the bottom, and they'd be rowing and rowing, and it was a horrible existence. Whips crashing. These people would often die young, broken, horrible deaths. And yet for the Christian down there, God sees and is pleased, and the labor is unto him. So the click, click, click on the keyboard or the banging of the hammer or putting out fires or whatever you do for labor with your hands, if it's unto God, it's worship. And sisters, this isn't just work out there, because many of you work in the home. What does Titus 2 say? Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. And here's the therefore, that the word of God may not be reviled. There's the glorious truth guiding this regular everyday stuff. The word of God, reviled, that means criticized, mocked, attacked. Sisters, when you work at home, whether that's washing dishes, doing laundry, making meals, decorating your home, organizing, whatever you do in your home, when you're working and you do it with a heart unto God for his glory, you are actually preventing the word of God from being reviled. That's not just regular life. That is a glorious calling. That's holy work. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord. You are serving the Lord Christ. Martin Luther said this, the works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ on wit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic labor in the field or the woman going about her household tasks. All works are measured before God by faith. That's amazing. Your Christianity is not displayed only in your confession of faith, but in your work ethic and your conduct at your job, whether it's a sink full of soapy water or some other trade. And it also shows a love for neighbor. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So whatever honest work you're doing for income, you're providing a need for mankind. You're creating a tool. You're providing a service. You're assisting with something. God is glorified, and your neighbor is loved. Well, think of marriage. Marriage as well. From time to time, they put out movies that say, based on a true story. Those are my favorite ones. And they don't always get it right. In fact, they have a list of the most inaccurate biopic films. And for me, it frustrates me and my wife as we watch these because it's, you messed it up. Why don't you stick to the story? But there are families who are upset. Because it's not just entertainment value. That was my father. That was my mother. That's me you are portraying in this film, and you're not getting it right. Well, the Bible tells us that marriage is based on a true story. Every marriage is supposed to portray the picture of Christ in his church. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. The way that husbands and wives interact with one another is presenting the true story of the gospel, and we're either getting it wrong or right. And this is not just we're holding nonstop Bible studies, do Bible studies with your family. This is the everyday stuff that is talked about in 1 Corinthians 7:33. The married man is anxious about worldly things. Now, that's not worldly in the sense of sinful. That's regular, what we're going to eat, where we're going to live. How can I dwell with you in an understanding way? How can I not be harsh with you, the way we communicate? That's that stuff. How to please his wife. The way I please my wife is not necessarily the way you please your wife. There's a knowledge of getting to know one another, and the married woman is anxious about worldly things. How to please her husband. This is not somehow disconnected from worship to God. This is not somehow less glorifying to God. This is right in the midst of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. As you're interacting with your spouse, getting to know one another, laughing together, spending time, enjoying life, growing together. This is worship. This is holy, holy, holy. It's not a separate thing from your Christianity. In fact, so much so that if a man in my position is not doing this, he can't stay in this position. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This is so important to God that if a man is not loving his wife, not just holding prayer meetings with her, but loving her in the day-to-day, everyday, regular stuff that goes on, then he's disqualified. That's pretty important. So work is connected to this. Marriage is connected to this. Children. Speak to the children for a second. We're all children of somebody. But children. What is the command you're given? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. What do parents typically tell the children to do? What are parents telling you to do, children? Make your bed. Take out the trash. Eat your food. Do your work. Be kind to your sibling. This does not mean the only way you're pleasing to God is when you are out passing out tracts. It is the everyday, ordinary way that you obey your parents. As a Christian, it is pleasing to God. Each act of obedience to your father and mother that you do in faith to God, mindful of God, thankful to God because of the Son of God who died for you, there is a glorifying promise attached to it. God is pleased. And parents, this goes for us too. Scripture tells us that we're not to provoke our children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're not to provoke our children lest they become discouraged. We're to teach our children diligently as we walk with them and talk with them and sit in our house, walk by the way and lie down when you rise. In the in and outs of everyday life, we are showing our children the truths of who God is to us, what we know about him, what we believe about him, and it's being expressed in all the interactions. When you sit down and you play with your child, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Bishop E.R. Wilberforce said, religion and daily life, should they, can they be separate and apart? Then each becomes valueless. Bind them together by the sacred tie of God's presence, and they become a living power to witness in the world and to ennoble all with the dignity of God himself. Or as John Trapp said, these common actions are also steps in our Christian walking. Despise them not, therefore, but refer them to that supreme scope. And what is that scope? The glory of God. Truth is, most of us are not going to become a missionary like Hudson Taylor. We're not going to travel the world as an evangelist like Paul Washer. We're not going to become a full-time open-air preacher like Ray Comfort. For most of you, your life will go on being regular, repetitive, and real until you die. And I want to submit to you that if you do this to the glory of God, you have not wasted your life. A life of self-denial in a world of selfishness is not a waste of life. A life of service to Christ and others in a culture of survival of the fittest is not a waste of life. A life of loving faithfulness to your spouse in an atmosphere of adultery and immorality is not a waste of life. Christ-centered parenting, when mothers are murdering their children and fathers are abandoning their families, is not a waste of life. God-honoring obedience to parents in the face of rebellious children and ODD is not a waste of life. Diligent, consistent labor in your work while everyone else is on their phone or complaining about the boss is not a wasted life. Authority submitting citizenship to the government instead of a vile, disrespectful mockery, regardless of who sits in the White House, is not a wasted life. A heart that is eager to use all that you have, all that you are, for the glory and the advancement of God's name and God's glory and the kingdom of God, is not a wasted life. In fact, it is being salt and light in a dark world. And if you've ever read any missionary biographies, when they go, what do they want to see? They want to see conversions. Amen. But how do they know? How do they know that they have seen conversions among the tribes? They see husbands loving their wives. They see wives respecting their husbands. They see children respecting their parents. They see parents being faithful to their kids. They see hard work. They see labor. They see respect for governing authorities. It's in the everyday life. And you know what the missionaries are doing? It says, some go down to the well, others hold the rope. Well, what do they need? They need to pay their bills. They need to love their wives. They need to respect their husband. They need to train their children. This is our lives. This is where we live. And this is how we display truth. First Peter 4:7. I asked the question earlier, if you knew that Jesus was coming back in 1 year, what would you do? How would you live? 1 Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what does he tell them to do? Sell everything? Go out and live in the jungle? Look to the sky? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The end was near didn't mean that they were to leave all, forsake all, and go out and become hermits in the jungle somewhere. The end is near, so love one another. Be humble. Let the gospel continue. If you're serving, serve in the power that God supplies. If you're speaking, speak as oracles of God. I'll share an example, and we're just about done. I'll share an example from our family. One time we were in the car and we were riding and we heard the children in the back and they were talking about superheroes. And so as Christian parents, we were saying, you know what, y'all talking about that superhero stuff too much. You need to be talking about the Bible, talk about something meaningful. Stop talking about this worthless stuff. But then we began to discuss it and we say, well, is that really the point of all conversation? Does every conversation need to start with the book of Romans and end with the book of Matthew or something like that? Or is it, as you're talking about the regular things of life, Scripture comes to bear upon the very things you speak about? So now Scripture is guiding your conversation about whatever superhero, and that's going to cause you to limit who you praise. We're not going to find fascination in this character because that character is inconsistent with what Christ loves. It's going to also cause you to have to mind salvation and masks and sacrifice and good and evil and teamwork and pride and all of these things in a very natural conversation is being fueled and guided and dictated by the truths that are believed. And this is how we interact in this world. We're talking to unbelievers. We're talking about the news. We're talking about the weather. We're talking about work. We're talking about parenting. We're talking about all this stuff that's going on and the ability to have these great truths within you that you stand upon and be able to take these conversations in a direction that shows God is glorious, Christ is worthy, I'm redeemed, hell is approaching, judgment day is around the corner, life is short. This is how we are to be in this world. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I submit to you, brethren, that when you look at life this way, your marriage is meaningful. Your parenting is primary. Your work is worship. Your trials are theological. Your singleness displays Christ's sufficiency. Your relaxation is redeemable. Your time is a treasure. Your education is built upon eternity. Your poverty is providence. Your riches are resources. Your life is Christ. Your grave is gain. Well, lastly, what we do in this life matters. Every idle word, how we treat time, how we treat work, how we treat family, how we treat all that we come into contact with. And for the Christian, we are able to use all of this as worship to the glory of God. But for the unbeliever, I want to remind you of something very serious, that the day of judgment means that all that you've done in this life will be discussed on that day. Romans 2:6, he will render to each one according to his works. Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Revelation 20:12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So if you're outside of Christ, it's not just how you treated the Bible that will come into play on the day of judgment. It is how you lived every second of your life. Here's the good news. Christ was faithful in every detail of his life. Every word he spoke, every step he took, every glance of his eye, every conversation we had, he lived always before the face of his Father. He lived perfectly, gloriously. All of it was fueled by a love and for the glory of his Father. And that perfect life, in spite of how you have lived your life, will be given over to you as a gift. And the life that you live that deserves the wrath and fury of God, Christ was perfect. He offered himself up. He laid down his life. He was put forward as a sacrifice to be treated as though he lived the lives you lived. And he rose from the dead on the third day with a promise that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, even if your life has been filled with shame, even if your steps and your actions and the way you have used everything in this life has been truly shameful. If you put your faith in Christ, you will not be put to shame, but you will be welcomed into the joy of the Lord because of Christ Jesus and his life, his death, and his resurrection. So brethren, brothers and sisters, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, rejoice that you can do these things to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we don't have to make some pilgrimage to Mecca. We don't have to sacrifice ox and sheep and birds. We don't have to gather up grain and make all these. We don't have to pierce our bodies or paint our bodies or do any of this stuff in order to worship you. We don't have to stay in the church meeting. We don't have to keep the song on repeat in order to worship you. But whether we're eating a sandwich or whether we're playing with our children or whether we're loving our spouse or whether we're working in the field, sweating, washing dishes, all of it, Lord, all of it you will receive as worship, as glorifying to your great name if it is done truly mindful of you, before the face of you in faith. Lord, thank you for the great gift that you will receive all of our life as a living sacrifice if truly we live for you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Go serve your king.